We've been studying the attributes of God, attributes that are incommunicable, those that are possessed by God alone, and those that are communicable, those that he shares with his people who can attain a certain level of those moral qualities or intellectual qualities, whatever they might be, not to the same degree as God, but to, in a sense, image who he is. This morning, we're going to be looking at faithfulness, which is a communicable attribute, one that God possesses in all its fullness, but one he also gives to those who are made in his image, and through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, they can too image God in his faithfulness in their lives. But what does that mean when we think of God being faithful? Sometimes these kind of studies, these kinds of things we read about, they're just kind of dusty doctrines that somehow seem to belong in academia and not in the church pew. But it's not true. As we really dig into who God is and who he's called us to be, these attributes come alive in such a way that we stand in awe of who God really is. When we take time to think about some of the things that Spencer was just sharing about God's omnipresence, it changes the way, not just that we think, but it changes the way we live. I came across an email I'd sent a number about 5 years back or so, and I'll just read you a portion of it, but I talk about that word in a way, and I wonder what it meant back then. I'm describing this diagnosis that we've just received, and I'm sending out kind of a massive email to many, many people. I said, "Third Hen, who's my wife, is doing well. She's not in any real pain and full of faith as always. I think the Lord is meeting her, and she's determined to trust the Lord in his goodness. This process is going to be longer and a little more involved than first expected. But we know that our God never makes mistakes. And here it is always faithful, and his goodness knows no bounds. Our family stands together and echoes what my six-year-old daughter has said well. When I tried to explain things regarding her mom, she said, 'We believe God. He's nice to us. Indeed, his kindness to us has been amazing.'" But what does that mean, that God never makes mistakes and that he's always faithful? These are situations, these are circumstances where these doctrines matter. These truths from Scripture matter. Not just how we view things, but how we walk through things. Not just how we process things, but how we apply God's truth to our lives. And I know with some of these attributes that we have been talking about, there's overlap. And today there's overlap in this attribute of faithfulness. It overlaps truthfulness or trustworthiness, which God contains and we can too, because they're communicable attributes. But one of the things I've noticed when it comes to faithfulness, one of the hardest things to do in all of life is to be consistent. I have not met a fully consistent man or fully consistent woman, Christian or not, in all my life. Everyone is full of inconsistencies. Inconsistencies in what they say, inconsistencies in what they do, inconsistencies in how they think. No matter their best intentions, they fall short. Perhaps it's the hardest thing in all of life to do, no matter where you stand, no matter your philosophy, no matter your religion, no matter your faith. To be consistent always. Well, God is faithful. He's not faithful sometimes or most times. But he's consistently faithful all of the time, in every circumstance, in every situation. And that, for us Christians, is really this measure of success. A senator once was touring Calcutta, and he came to Mother Teresa's house of the dying, where he saw her and those who worked alongside her caring for individuals who were poor and were basically kind of living out their last days. And watching her care for them and watching her feed them and all her co-workers, just all the demands and the burdens that they went through on a daily basis. He asked her this question: how can you bear the load without being crushed by it? And Mother Teresa replied, "My dear senator, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful, to consistently demonstrate who God is to these people who bear his image." It's not a dusty doctrine. And this morning I want to look at two things: faithfulness personified. We'll go through just a litany of different verses regarding God, but also faithfulness immortalized. And we're going to review a very familiar story. And this morning I'm going to try to kiss each one of you. Yes, I said that. And here's what I mean it this way, in an acrostic type way. The kiss, to keep it simple, and this is an easy one for me, stupid. So we're going to talk about a story that's going to be very familiar, but I wonder if you get the point behind the story. I think many times when we're familiar with different stories in the Bible, we don't get the main point. And the major point's going to be this, spoiler alert, that God's faithful. And he calls you to be faithful too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your marvelous character and how wonderful it's been just to peruse scripture and dig in at certain portions and pulling things together to maybe in a systematic way to kind of see you in all your glory and all your majesty, to be able to talk about your holiness, to talk about, Lord, your omnipresence, to try to begin to enter into your omnipotence. Lord, to allow your immutability to strengthen us. And Lord, I pray today that you would help us as we look at this doctrine of faithfulness. Lord, that you would show us who you are and that you would help us to live out who you've called us to be. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Faithfulness personified. When we think about faithfulness, it's really a picture of who God is. And when we talk about this, this is what we mean. That God will always be true to who he is. He will always be merciful, just, jealous, kind, gracious, generous, holy, etc. But he will also always do what he has said while fulfilling all of his promises. At the heart of the word faithfulness, or this word faith and all its derivatives, there at the very root, at all of the meanings and all of the different ways that it's understood throughout scripture, it comes down to basically two words: certainty and firmness. When we talk about God's faithfulness, we're talking about the idea of an artist who has a steady hand, of a firmness, of a fidelity, of a steadiness, of a support that's sure and that's certain. And all of those different ways, all of those words that I just expressed are all parts of the definitions of derivatives of this word faithfulness. And when we look at faithfulness personified, we started Exodus 34:6 when we're trying to understand what does it mean for God to be faithful. We allow God to speak himself, not just in the fact that every single word inspired by the Holy Spirit is God speaking to us. But this is a special passage where the Lord is actually speaking to Moses about himself. And scripture says this, as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, and this is God speaking about himself, describing who he is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, here it is, and abounding in love and faithfulness. This is how God thinks of himself. This is how he describes himself. He describes himself as one who is abounding in faithfulness. That there's an inexhaustible well, if you will, of God's faithfulness that abounds in every situation, in every circumstance, to every individual who he sets his favor upon. It's who God is. And God wants Moses to understand, this is who I am. I'm compassionate, gracious. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. The psalmist talks about God and who he is and the fact that he, all that is worked, all his works are faithful. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. In all of his attributes, faithfulness is there in all its fullness. He's faithfully holy. He's faithfully unchangeable. He's faithfully omniscient. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That's who God is. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. He's faithful in all his word. In all his promises, the psalmist in Psalm 145 says this, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words. Now think about that for just a moment, that he's faithful in all his words. Are you faithful in all your words? Have you ever said, I'll pray for you? And forgot? Have you ever said, I'll get back to you ASAP as soon as possible? You got back, but it wasn't as soon as possible. How about when your marriage vows? You promise to be faithful, to faithfully love your spouse. Have you ever lusted? Ever? Guess what? You're not faithful in your words. You're not consistent. You never have been. In this side of heaven, you never will be. But think about this for God. He's always faithful in everything he says. Faithful in all his promises. So when he says that seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you as well, it's true. It's trustworthy. We can depend on it. Why? Because it's certain. It's the steady hand of the artist in all his perfection. Or my God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Or no good thing does he withhold from him who walks uprightly. You can trust God's word. Listen, it's because of his faithfulness that you are here this morning. What do I mean by that? I mean this. It's his faithfulness that saved you. number one. But it's his faithfulness that convinces you that what Scripture says is right and true. And Scripture says some hard things. Scripture says some things that defy logic. Scripture says some things about your God that you cannot explain to other people. Whether it be three in one or fully God yet fully human. And the list goes on and on. And yet you believe it. Why do you believe it? Even though you can't explain it. Even though you logically can't demonstrate it. Why? Because God's word says it. And you know that he's faithful. You've proven him in the past. But you know, God's not just faithful in all of his promises. He's also faithful to tell you the truth. He's faithful to tell you hard things sometimes, isn't he? Jesus said it this way in John, I tell you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He said things that were unpopular, but he was faithful to himself. He was faithful to the truth, but he was also faithful to you and to me to tell you reality, to share with you what no one else would share with you. And God calls us to do the same, particularly in the area of evangelism. Is there anyone in your sphere of influence, in your network of relationships, that perhaps God's been calling you to step out and to share the truth, even if it's a hard truth, with that individual? You see, Jesus was always faithful. Even if he has to say to the woman at the well something awkward, yes, you've been married 5 times, and the one you're with is not your husband at all. Awkward. Or the rich young ruler who comes, what must I do to inherit eternal life and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. He was willing to share and to say things that were difficult to hear. He was faithful to tell the truth. Matthew Henry says this, but it's better that sinners persecute ministers now for their faithfulness than to curse them eternally for their unfaithfulness. You see, here's the difference between you and Jesus and me and Jesus in just this regard of evangelism. He was faithful to share every single time. You and I, our records are strewn with unfaithfulness. Dotted along the way by the grace of God with faithfulness and trusting God. And those are just wonderful times for all of us. But he's a God that keeps his word. But he's especially faithful to his children and who he is. In Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. He won't turn on you. He won't deny you at the last moment. He won't grow weary in coming alongside of you. In all these ways, he's faithful to his own children. He's steadfast in his love for those who love him, who keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And perhaps maybe one of the most famous verses in all the Old Testament, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, talk about God's faithfulness this way. This faithfulness in just who he is. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is great. It's beyond comprehension. It's not just consistent in certain areas or certain situations. His faithfulness touches every single part of who he is. If you look at God in any instance, in any circumstance, whether New Testament, Old Testament, you see a God who is faithful in every situation. And his faithfulness is great. It knows no end. It knows no bounds. It's fresh. It's new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But God's faithfulness can also be measured or talked about, not just in who he is, but what he does. Here's one that perhaps you're familiar with in 1 Corinthians 10. He's the governor of all your circumstances. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. Here in the midst of this command, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Sandwiched right in the middle that no excuses can ever be made in any circumstance, in any situation. There's the faithful God. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. The person who says, I just can't take this anymore, it's not true. The person who just says, boy, this is too much, I just can't take it, it's not true. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Not only that, he's the sustainer in his faithfulness. He'll sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's going to sustain you to the end. Listen, probably one of the scariest things in a Christian's life is to see someone who they knew 20 years ago and they were a professing Christian and look at them now and they don't bear hardly any resemblance to that person back then. You see, God's promise is if you're a Christian, he's going to sustain you. And if you're turning off to the right or to the left, then perhaps you never knew the Savior at all. Because God is a faithful God. He sustains his people to the end. He protects you from Satan. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. You remember when Jesus said that of Peter? Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you've overcome, turn and help your brothers. There's that sense where Jesus says, listen, I'm going to protect you. I am faithful to guard you and watch over you. But he's also faithful to form you into his image. 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Notice that even suffering is according to God's will. That God somehow is in it and behind it, though never guilty for it or culpable for it. He's faithful to form you into his image, just as he is faithful to bring about your salvation through the suffering of his own Son, Jesus Christ. It's not always pleasant, God's faithfulness. He's faithful to forgive you. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. What has he promised? He's promised to forgive. And he calls us to draw near. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can count on what his word says to come to pass, to be true, no matter how large, no matter how difficult, no matter how terrible. In preparing this message, I remember something I did in seventh grade, playing a silly game called BB. and BB was just a dumb game amongst boys where if you said a word that started with the letter B, the other person could come up and punch you in the arm. And so you try to work really hard the whole day through all conversations, and people like would ask you, hey, what's that over there? Maybe it was a ball, you know, or something like that. Or, hey, what's that over there? Or did you hear the ring? What? You mean the, gotcha. And I remember one time that one of my friends said a B word, and I remember kind of waiting for just the right moment to come in and punch them. And I think back of that now, I think, that was just, why did I do that? It's one of those things I want to go back and correct. But here God says, listen, that He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive. He's not only faithful to forgive, He's faithful to reward. I think sometimes when we think about living a godly life, we think of it this way. It's just not worth it. It's so difficult to live the way God calls Christians to live, particularly when you see the rest of the world living in a way that's contrary to that. Jesus tells the story in Matthew 25 about the good and faithful servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The point that he's trying to make there is that it's worth it. It's worth it to follow God. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus says to the church, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. God's faithfulness is important, not just for our endurance, but for our hope for the future, that it's worth it to live like God has called us to live, to remember Hebrews 11:6, that we all know that without faith, it's impossible to believe God. But anyone who believes God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. That God is a rewarder. He's faithful to reward. But sometimes it's hardest to remain faithful in dire circumstances, right? When it costs you. When you might lose your job. When you might lose your friends. When you might lose your reputation. Or lose your opportunities. Or maybe even lose your life. And Jesus proved His faithfulness in the garden, on the cross, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of mockery. And our image of God as image bearers shines brightest in times that are darkest, toughest, and thankless. It's in those moments that we can image God as we remain faithful. Faithful like those in Revelation 14. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. See, oftentimes faithfulness doesn't secure our salvation. On God's end it does. But oftentimes it bolsters our faith. It's in those dark times, difficult times, hard times, when we take a stand for Jesus and we put a stake in the ground, and we say, if I perish, I perish. If I lose my job, I lose my job. If I lose this friend, I lose this friend. I can't help but be faithful to God. Even though those are hard times, even though those are difficult times, even though those are lonely times, those are times where we walk away from that situation strengthened. But it's hard. But we know that God shows Himself faithful to the faithful. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, Samuel writes. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. To the faithful you show yourselves faithful. That's our God, who loves to reward those who are imaging him and faithfulness. But here's where the gospel really sings. 2 Timothy writes, if we're faithless, he will remain faithful. You see, God remains faithful to a people, and perhaps this is the greatest of his attributes when you think of his faithfulness to a people who are faithless, who are inconsistent, who don't keep their word, even though they might think they keep their word. They don't. And yet God is still faithful. He's still abounding in love and faithfulness towards all of those who believe. It's amazing when you think about it that he's faithful to the faithless. And all of us qualify for being faithless at one time or another in our walks with the Lord. Perhaps many times a day we live in a way that's just faithless. We're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid to give generously. We're afraid to go talk to someone or confront someone in a loving, humble, godly way. In all those ways, we're faithless. But God, he's still faithful to you. Are you amazed at his faithfulness? I know we've listed a bunch of verses and kind of gone through them maybe in a shotgun approach. But I hope what you're getting out of this before we make a turn here is that his faithfulness is something that's precious. It's a treasure. His faithful, covenantal love that's abounding will never change. It's faithfulness personified in God himself. In a God who dies for a faithless people, faithfulness immortalized. We're going to talk this morning about Joseph. We're going to talk about three things. We wait, we expect, we enjoy. You know, there's stories like the story of Joseph that remind us that God's faithful, even when we don't understand, even when we're wronged, even when we seem forgotten or abandoned or let down, even when one hardship after another comes across our lives, and it seems that nothing turns out right for us, and yet wicked people continue to prosper and seem to just live the good life. This story reminds us of God's faithfulness. Let's look at this story together. You know that Joseph was the favorite child of Jacob. It was a bad habit. It was a bad habit formed in their family from Isaac. You see, Isaac loved Esau, who was a man like him, who was a hunter. They could go hunting together, and they liked the same kinds of food. And Isaac had set his favoritism upon Esau, and Rebekah, she set her favoritism on Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy, not like their grandfather Abraham, who begged that Ishmael may also be a part of the inheritance. But here in the fatherly families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that playing favorites causes all kinds of problems when we just look for people who are like ourselves. I believe that's one of the reasons, as an aside, why God's given us the church. To force you to be in a place where there's people who aren't like you. Who don't think like you. Maybe who don't speak like you. Maybe who don't have the same interest as you. People that are difficult to perhaps befriend, pray for, to love. Why? To teach you, to conform you, and to help you understand that love isn't a feeling. love's a choice. You don't have to have the warm fuzzies for an individual to love them. Loving them is a choice. But here, in these first families, at least the third family here, Jacob played favorites, and it caused all kinds of problems. In a short time before he was 17, Joseph started having these dreams. And he talks to his brothers, his 10 brothers at the time, and he says, I had this dream, and behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, all of them older, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his words. You see, because his father, Jacob, had bestowed upon Joseph a special coat that signaled his great affection and his love for Joseph amongst all of his brothers. That was probably perhaps because he had a favorite wife as well, Rachel. And his favorite son, Joseph, of Rachel, he gave special attention to and lavished special love. And his brothers weren't so happy about that. And later, Joseph comes back and he dreams this other dream, and he tells it to his brothers, and they later tell it to his dad, and they basically say, listen, I had another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they were all bowing down to me. And when he told this even to his father and his brothers, even his father said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mothers and brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you on the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of them, and their hatred began to simmer. And one day when Joseph was 17, he went out to go basically spy on his brothers to see if they were doing what they were supposed to be doing as they were tending sheep. And his brothers threw him into a pit, and they sold him as a slave to the traveling Midianites, who later sold them Joseph in Egypt, and dipped his robe in blood and told their father that a wild animal had attacked and killed them. When we read of Jacob's account, Jacob says this as he tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused their comfort and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And later we find out that Joseph finds himself in the house of a 4-star general, Potiphar, in Pharaoh's army. And Potiphar notices that there's something different about Joseph more than that, that this man, everything he did, seemed to have God's favor and his blessing upon him. And he just increased his responsibility. And with each increase, he just performed all the more. And all of a sudden, his whole household was being run by this man, Joseph. For the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. There was a sense that God's favor was upon him. He was faithful to his God. The story of Hudson Taylor was coming to a meeting on 7th Street, and there was a schoolroom, and the person who was sponsoring it assured him that not many were going to come on this stormy, rainy night. And Taylor said, I must go even if there's no one but a doorkeeper. And less than a dozen people showed up that very night. But it was marked with a special impartation of the Spirit, so much so that half of those who were present either became missionaries or gave their children away as missionaries, and all the rest became faithful supporters of his China Inland Mission. It was a great example of the Mother Teresa adage, God hasn't called us to be successful, just faithful. And so Joseph found favor in his sight, and he attended him, Scripture says, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that the Lord had blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, the blessing of the Lord was on him and all that he had in his house and his field. And everything prospered until this one day that his wife, Potiphar's wife, set her eyes on Joseph and asked him to lie with her. and continue to badger him and bother him and pursue him tenaciously. So Joseph says to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house. No one's greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And we know the story, that one day his wife plotted, got Joseph into an area where no one else was, and Joseph fled, even though she tried to seduce him. She had a piece of his robe and later shared with her husband that Joseph tried to attack her. And Joseph tried to overcome her, to which he was thrown into prison. So here you have this favored son who's wearing this fancy coat, who has these wonderful dreams, but then he finds himself in a pit, betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery. Who knows what happened on along the way there to Egypt? Certainly he was beaten once or twice. Certainly he must have wondered, "Where is my God?" But then at Potiphar's house, perhaps things were getting a little bit better, even though he was lonely, even though that he was likely the only Hebrew there. And things seemed to be going well as God blessed him. But now he found himself in a dungeon, all because he was innocent and did the faithful thing, the righteous thing, the godly thing. Enter the cupbearer and the baker, who are thrown into prison because there's a plot underfoot and Pharaoh's trying to figure out what's going on. And each of these men have dreams. And Joseph, who is this dreamer and has this gift of interpreting dreams, asks the cupbearer to share his dream. And he shares his dream of a vine and such. And Joseph says that in 3 days you're going to be freed and you're going to be lifted back up in the presence of Pharaoh. And so the baker hears the favorable interpretation, and so he asked him, "I had this dream too of 3 baskets on my head, and at the top basket was full of all kinds of different breads for Pharaoh, and the birds were pecking at it and eating it out of it." And Joseph tells him the truth because he's faithful, and he says, "Your dream's 3 days too, but in 3 days your head's going to be lifted up," meaning removed. And sure enough, it happens just as Joseph had said. But Joseph had said to the cupbearer, he said, "Listen, before he was freed, remember me when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house." And yet when it happened, scripture says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Fast forward 13 years. Joseph found himself a slave in Potiphar's house in a dungeon, betrayed by his own brothers, not remembered by someone who had done a kindness to, falsely accused, his reputation ruined, an innocent man thrown into prison. Do you think Joseph might have asked himself, "Why is God allowing this to happen? Why did this happen to me? How is God faithful in these circumstances, in this situation? Certainly he wasn't faithful to me when I was thrown into the pit, was he? Or when I was sold? Or when I was falsely accused? Or when I was forgotten?" And yet at age 30, Pharaoh has a dream. And he has a dream where 7 fat cows are soon to be gobbled up by 7 gaunt, ugly cows who ate the fat cows, but they didn't gain any weight. And then he has another dream of 7 ears growing on a stalk. And then he has a vision of these 7 thin ears. They're blighted and they swallow the 7 good ears. And he's asked everyone in his kingdom if they can interpret the dream. No one can. And it rings a bell with the cupbearer that, Oh, I forgot. I forgot to do what was right and to tell Pharaoh about Joseph when it went well with me. And so he tells Pharaoh, and Pharaoh brings Joseph before him, and Joseph, as we know, interprets the dreams, and he says those two are really one, and that there's going to be 7 years of famine, or 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh, you need to store up, you need to think through this so that you can last during those 7 years of famine. God is being kind to you. And so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge. And you remember there's famine throughout all the land. And the second year after the 7 years of plenty. So now we're talking about year 20. And here Joseph's brothers come to him. And sure enough, Joseph was governor of the land as they come to seek food. He was the one who sold all to the people, all the land. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And there in that moment, Joseph sees that his dreams really did come to pass. And all of those things, Joseph ends up rescuing his family, bringing Jacob back, his brother Benjamin that perhaps was an infant when he had left. And now they're reunited there, 70 strong, in the land of Egypt. But the point of this story is not that it will all turn out for you in the end. Although that's true, because it will in heaven. The point of the story is not to compare yourself to Joseph, that all God's children should somehow, through whatever trials or difficulties they're going through, that someday they're going to be super important and prosperous and in some position of authority and respect. That's not the point of the story. Likely, if that's what you think the point of the story is, you're going to be disappointed that God doesn't favor you like others. Maybe you would think something along these lines. Why can't I be more like a Joseph? I just feel like one of the brothers. But so many times as a Christian, that's such a wrong way to think, even about a wrong understanding of that passage, of that story of Joseph. Because even to be one of the 11 brothers is still to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Heaven's massive 12 gates there in heaven are going to have written on those massive gates the 12 names of the 12 sons of Jacob. It's a privilege to be one of the 11. It's a privilege to be one who is small and insignificant and yet a daughter of King Jesus, a son of the Prince of Peace. The point of the story is God is faithful. But notice, he's not just faithful to Joseph. Listen, all his dreams came to pass. He was vindicated. A godly man who was mistreated. It's true. But that's not the point. God was faithful to Jacob. He kept his son alive. Jacob had said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, the grave, mourning my son." No, Jacob, that's not true. God was faithful to preserve your son, even though your own sons tried to destroy him. God is faithful even to the faithless. Is that the point? There's 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. He's faithful to save an unbelieving nation, a nation that doesn't believe in God, a nation that hates God, a nation that will later be murdering the children of God's people. God's faithful to Israel. He saved the nation in the time of famine. He's faithful to Isaac and to Abraham. His promise that his descendants would go to Egypt and make a great nation out of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old menopausal woman who laughed and mocked God that he would remember her and perform such a miracle in her old age. But the story of Joseph is our story. It's a story that he's faithful to you, that he saved the nation of Israel, that he raised up a prophet named Moses, that he parted the Red Sea, that he called to have the construction of a temple where he can meet with his people. It's a story of his favor and of his faithfulness to a faithless people who kill his prophets and reject their God. A God who brings them back from exile and sent them the greatest prophet of all, John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the faithfulness of God's Son Jesus, who stretched out his hands and he says, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Listen, if Joseph dies at the hands of the Midianites, if he languishes in prison, or is never exalted because God's gift to him of these dreams, Israel dies. There is no Moses, no Isaiah, no John the Baptist, no Jesus. You die in your sins. What's the point of the story of Joseph? Is it just a dusty old doctrine that's hidden in systematic theologies there on the bottom shelf in the corner that you never touch? One that you can never kind of feel or personalize? No, the point of this story of Joseph is that God is faithful. He's faithful, not just to Joseph. You're connected through your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who God is. Through that story, through those times of 13 years and then 20 years, of those times when he must have wrestled with, "Has God forgotten me? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is God treating me this way? What have I done to deserve this kind of life? How come everyone else has, things are working out in their lives and it's not working out in my life?" This story, friend, is for you and it's for me, and it's to remind you as you are writing an email perhaps in someday and you're writing out to your friends and you're describing what's coming ahead and your own cancer journey. This story is a reminder to you and to me that God is faithful. And you should marvel. You should wonder. It's a reminder you're not the only one. It's a reminder that even in the midst of suffering, difficulty, false accusations, God's faithful. Not just to people in the Bible, but to you, to the nation of Israel, to all those who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He's faithful to you. The worship team would come forward. During the presidency of Ronald Reagan, there was a Sunday morning terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks. You remember it well, I'm sure, in Beirut. Hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept. And a few days later, Marine Corps Commandant Paul Kelly visited some of the wounded survivors who are now in Frankfurt, Germany, in a hospital. Among them was a corporal named Jeffrey Lee Nashton, who was severely wounded in the incident. He had so many tubes running in and out of his body that witnesses said he looked more like a machine than like a man. And as Kelly neared him, Nashton, struggling to move and racked with pain, he asked if he had a piece of paper, or motioned for a piece of paper and pen. And he wrote a brief note back to the commandant, who was there to comfort and console this faithful soldier. And on a slip of paper were just two words that this soldier wanted to communicate to his commander. Semper Fi, faithful forever. Those two words are epitomized by your Savior Jesus Christ. Not faithful sometimes, Not just in some circumstances, not just in other people's lives like Joseph or the other 11 or Peter or Paul or Timothy or whoever you can name in your sphere or your network of relationships or in your church, but to you. God is faithful to you. Always faithful. Forever faithful. And child of God, listen. Even in heaven, God's faithfulness is not fully realized. There are still people who are there who have to have tears wiped from their eyes. There are still people underneath the throne who are longing and crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" It's only on that last day. On that last day, when every knee would bow and every tongue confess, and every nation and every man, woman, and boy is judged, it's only on that day when God's complete faithfulness will be experienced by His people. And so till then, we don't look at this communicable attribute of God as one that's merely a dusty doctrine. But instead we wait. Instead we expect. And one day, we'll experience it in all its fullness. And God, because He's that kind of God, calls you and calls me by the power of His grace. Through His precious Holy Spirit, He calls us to be simplified people. I believe that for some of you, this is going to be a prophetic message. And you're going to be proving God's faithfulness really soon. And I remember when I wrote that note that I read you at the very beginning about the beginning of the journey, didn't really know how it was going to turn out, and still really don't. When you know that God is faithful, it doesn't matter how it turns out. It matters, you know what I mean? It doesn't matter. Because you see, I don't understand all His ways. I can't fathom why He does what He does. I can't fathom why I was there yesterday and I went to a wrong thing with a local American Legion run. And I was there and supposed to be at somewhere else, and I thought things got changed. And then someone ran a race, collapsed at the finish line, and I don't think he made it. In front of all the people there. And then someone asked me if I was willing to pray, and then I understood. Okay. I know why I'm here. You see, you don't get those answers all the time. Joseph didn't have those answers in the dungeon. He didn't have those answers in the pit. But what he must have had and what we must have is not just the knowledge that God is faithful. It's not just enough to study these attributes of God, right? It's not enough. And I want to be a part of a church that knows a lot of stuff. Believe me, I've come from a background with lots of people like that. That know a ton of stuff. But God doesn't call us just to know stuff. To know that He's faithful. To understand the difference between communicable and incommunicable attributes. What God wants us to do is to believe. How about you this morning? I know that you know. That you know that God's faithful. Even when you make excuses, even when you complain, even when you're angry, I know that you know that. But God calls you to believe that and act like that even when you're in the pit. Even when you're in the dungeon. And when you do, there's a freedom that you experience. There's a faith that wells up in your heart. It allows you to say like Mother Teresa, I'm not called to be successful. I'm just called to be faithful. And all I do is sit here and watch people die year after year, month after month, day after day. But this is where God's called me. And he's called me to be faithful. In what specific area has God called you to not just know that he's faithful, but to act on it? It's probably that place in your heart that's raw. It's probably that situation that's difficult. Do you really believe it? Or is it just a dusty doctrine? Is it just another sermon? Is it just another scripture verse? Here's your glorious opportunity and my opportunity to believe it. And I've been with many of you in many situations like that, where you have not just said that, but you've believed it as you've walked through cancer or infertility or difficulties or challenges with wayward children. And what a boon it is to my faith when I have been a part of this church and I have watched you not just know stuff, but actually believe stuff and lived it out. It so brings glory to God. Thank you. Thank you for being that kind of church. And as I look around here, I see face after face after face that I could give example after example. But I believe today, for a select few, God's preparing you. He's preparing you. The man that ran that race yesterday had no idea. And his girlfriend that followed him 30 minutes behind had no idea either. Prayed for him. Hope that he makes it. But listen, if he's in Christ, he can rest. His family can rest. They can know that God is faithful to do what he promised, to take him into his presence forever and ever, because God is forever faithful. If you bow your heads with me, Lord, I want to pray for brother or sister or brothers or sisters who you are specifically calling, not just to know this truth, but to believe it, and to believe it now. God, I pray for a fresh measure of faith in their hearts and in their minds. I pray that you would remind them how you've been faithful in the past in their own lives. I pray that you would bring story after story from the Bible as you proved your faithfulness there in the garden, there on the cross, or even there in the pit or in the dungeon. God, I pray that you would build their faith. I pray that you would give them strength. I pray that you would help them to endure, and that you would give them a joy and a freedom, not a fear, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline, that they would be able to walk through whatever it is they're going to walk through, or if that's me. But I pray that you would help us to not just know that you're faithful, but to live in light of your faithfulness to us, and a freedom and a joy and an expectation that only you can bring. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.